Before this afternoon, it's the verse 44 that I would like to leave with you. Now, we're going to consider a great deal of this passage and some other scriptures, but verse 44 of Matthew 24 is the verse that I want you to keep in mind. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, the subject of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been something of a crowd puller. There's always a great deal of interest in this subject, and that doesn't really surprise us, or it shouldn't surprise us. Christians have always believed in the Lord's return. The Savior himself declared to his disciples, "I will come again," and in that day when our Savior ascended into the heavens, the angels had to speak to the disciples and remind them that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And you can read that in the book of Acts in the chapter 1. So belief in the second coming has always been considered one of the fundamental truths of Christianity. And even though we might, I was going to say argue, disagree about certain aspects or details about the Savior's return, Christians of every denomination and persuasion have always been agreed on this one fact, that Jesus Christ is returning again for his people. The timing of it, the aspects of it, the details, we don't always agree on those, but we all agree that the Savior is returning. He's coming back again to earth. And we describe his return as being physical, visible, bodily, and personal. He is coming back. This same Jesus, the angel said. And that's an astounding thought. This same Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem, is coming back again. The same Jesus who grew up in Nazareth is coming back again. The same Jesus who turned water into wine is coming back again. The same who walked upon the waters, who healed the nobleman's son, who raised Lazarus from the dead, who wept over the city of Jerusalem. The same Jesus who was betrayed by Judas Iscariot is coming again. The same Jesus who was whipped and beaten and scourged and mocked and condemned to death is coming again. The same Jesus who died upon the cross at Mount Calvary is coming again. The same Jesus who rose from the dead and who ascended to heaven is coming again. That's what we mean when we say that the Lord will one day return. The actual historical figure who lived some 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world is returning to the earth one more time. We believe that he is returning. I suspect that we might also be able to say in agreement that we believe he is coming soon. And I say that because Christians have always believed that. There's always been that belief in the heart of every Christian that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back in their lifetime. I think that's something that every Christian feels at some point or another. And that's been the case right from the very first generation of believers until today. And I think it's clear when we read the scriptures that some of those earliest Christians expected the Lord Jesus to return to the earth in a matter of years. For instance, if you look at what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 16, he speaks about the dead in Christ, those believers that have already died in that first generation of Christians. He says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, we might say that Paul could be using what we refer to as the royal we, and he's not just speaking on behalf of himself, but on behalf of all believers at all times. But there does seem at least to be an inference here that the Apostle Paul believed in the possibility of the Lord Jesus returning during his own lifetime. We which are alive and remain. So there was an expectation even then that they would be alive at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that Christians from that time until now, every generation of believers, there's been an expectancy of the Lord's return in our lifetime. That's still the same. Christopher Columbus thought that his voyages were part of God's ordained plan to bring the gospel to the nations of the world, and he expected the Lord's return in his day, and he labored to that end in anticipation of that, to open up the world to the preaching of the gospel. Various religious groups have speculated as to the timing of the Lord's return. I've mentioned before a book that was written entitled 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return in 1988, only to be updated the next year, 89 Reasons Why the Lord Might Return in 1989. There wasn't a follow-up version, and I can't understand why. But these have always been popular subjects. I remember I was at primary school, so I had probably been 10 or 11 around that age, and there were all kinds of theories and speculations that were going around. It was the introduction of barcodes on various items, and that was a sign of the mark of the beast. I see people nodding. You heard that 40 years ago, whatever it might have been. And then during the Gulf Wars, there was a proliferation of books and sermons that were predicting the return of Christ because of this war in the Middle East. Then we had Y2K, the year 2000. Well, could there be a more significant date for the return of the Savior? And then the last couple of years, we've heard all kinds of theories about blood moons and harvest moons, and, well, speculation still hasn't stopped. With the year 2020 such as it has been, we have a new generation of people turning to the book of Revelation to see if the worldwide COVID pandemic is foretold there and what happens next. These things aren't new. There's always been this expectation of the Lord's return at any moment and in our lifetime. Now, when it comes to the subject of the Saviour's return, there are two extremes or two dangers that we need to be aware of and seek to avoid. The first one being this, that we become more concerned about the date and the signs that surround the Lord's return than we are about the return itself. And there are a number of people that spend their days poring over the details, trying to look for clues concerning the Lord's return, and they're more interested in the clues and the details than they are about the Lord who's coming back. That's one danger. The other danger is the other extreme, that we can ignore everything that's happening and all of the warnings concerning the second coming of the Lord, and so live our lives in such a way as though we never expect him to come back again. And I don't really know which of the two is the worse. There's a balance, however, to be found. And here in Matthew 24, and indeed in Matthew 25 as well, we have the Saviour's statement, and it's one of the longest statements that he makes anywhere in the Scriptures concerning the events surrounding his return to the earth. And we refer to it as the Olivet Discourse, for the very simple reason that he was standing on the Mount of Olives when he began this message. And it begins with a question. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 24, you'll notice there are two questions that were asked often by the disciples. As Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him, for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So those are still the two questions that people are asking. When will it happen, and what will be the signs of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so the Lord Jesus goes on to explain the signs of the whole age from his first to his second comings. And you can read of that in the verses 4 through to 14. And I believe he's describing not just what we might refer to as the end times, the days simply preceding his return, but the entirety of the end times. And we need to be aware that when the Savior speaks about the end times, he's speaking of the time between his first advent and his second. So this whole age are the end times. And he describes what some of the signs will be. There will be false Christs. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes. And he says these are the beginning of sorrows. And he describes the things that will happen over the entire course of these end times. So those are the first of the signs. And then beginning at verse 15 through to verse 28, he begins to reveal certain specific events that will take place prior to his return. For instance, in verse 15, he speaks about the abomination of desolation. He's referring back to an old prophecy in the book of Daniel, who will come and desecrate the holy place. And he begins to speak of specific events that will happen prior to his return. So we've got general events, and then we've got specific events. And then beginning at verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of these days shall the sun be darkened. And he speaks of the events that happened just before his return in power and glory. So we've got general events, specific events, and then events just prior or immediately before his return. And then verse 32, he seeks to answer the question, when will these things happen? So remember the two questions he asked, when will these things happen? When will the return be? And what will be the events surrounding it? So he's explained some of the events, but what about the timing, the when? Well, he tells us a parable of a fig tree. And he explains to his believers that they must be ready then for his return. So, there are certain things that we can draw from this. We can know the general time, but not necessarily the precise moment of the Lord's return. So, if you come with me to verse 32, we'll look at the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, puts forth his leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So while we cannot know the precise moment, we can know the general time. And we have an illustration from nature, that of the fig tree. When the fig tree begins to sprout and to bring forth its leaves, we know that springtime is here and that summer is on its way. And so by the same token, the Lord Jesus is saying, when you begin to see some of those specific signs here in Matthew 24, then we know that spring is coming and the summer is on its way. The return of Christ can't be far away. Likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. And so we have this picture from nature. When you see the sprouting of the leaves, you know, you can discern the seasons. Well, we'll be able to discern the seasons, the Savior said. But the fig tree is also a picture and a symbol of the nation of Israel. And you can find that illustration in the book of Hosea in chapter 9 and verse 10. You can also find it in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21, beginning at verse 18. So it may be, and again we're introducing a little bit of speculation here, that the fig tree that the Savior is referring to, it could be an allusion to the nation of Israel, and in particular to its restoration in end times. Now, historically, the nation of Israel ceased to exist after the destruction of Jerusalem, following its destruction by the Romans in AD 70. And it ceased being a nation right up until 1948, when it became a nation once more. And it may be that that is a reference to the sprouting forth of the fig leaves that the Savior is referring to. And it certainly seems to tie in with certain fulfillments of prophecies, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 36 through to 39, and also from Daniel chapter 9. So when the Savior says in verse 34 that this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled, I don't believe that he's referring to the generation that's before him, the disciples, but rather to the generation that begins to see these signs being fulfilled. I think he's implying that when the signs that are surrounding the end begin to appear, that they'll come to a conclusion relatively swiftly, certainly within a span of a generation. So it helps us perhaps to think of these signs of the Lord's return like the streams that flow into a great river. A little stream by itself, it doesn't signify very much, but when it joins with all the other little streams, then those little streams become a mighty rushing river. So one sign by itself may not mean very much, but as more and more of them come together, then they form that river that leads to the whole climax of human history with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in one way or another, there have always been little signs. There have always been famines and wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and all of those signs. It's when they all start to come together, and when the final signs, the abomination of desolation, when that appears, and the specific signs, then we can say with the Savior that we will know that the end is near, that this generation shall not pass till all these things shall be fulfilled. There is that danger then when people start to try and predict the return of Christ and to set dates. The Savior has warned us that we're not able to do that. He says, of that day and hour knoweth no man. So if someone says, I believe the Lord, you can say, I can stop you there. No man will know, not even the angels of heaven know. The date has been scheduled by God, and the Father alone has an awareness of when that will be. The best that you and I can do is to read the signs, to read the seasons, to be able to say we believe it's getting close. But as soon as we start to try and pinpoint the year or the month or the day, we're in territory that we ought not to be in. And those who do these things are either false prophets or else seriously deluded in their Bible studies. The Lord himself forbids us from seeking to set dates concerning his return. And obviously the more dates that people set, the less likely the Lord will return on that day. But we do know that he's coming. We trust him to keep his word. He will come again as he has promised. We can know the seasons, but not necessarily the specific date. Now, what else this passage teaches us is that the Lord will return at a time when the world is unprepared to meet him. We read that from verse 37. He speaks of the days of Noah. He makes a comparison between the days when he will return and the days of Noah when the flood came. That as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So what was it like in Noah's day? Well, it was business as usual. While Noah was patiently building the ark and was a preacher of righteousness and warning men of judgment to come, they laughed at him. They mocked him. They said, "It will never happen. Noah, you're a fool." Noah's day has just been like every other day since that. We live in a day where skepticism reigns and unbelief seems to rule in the heart of men. And as far as concerns about the coming of the Lord, it never crosses their mind. And the more that Noah preached, the more the people mocked him. And they refused to believe that such a thing as a worldwide flood and impending judgment from God, is that even possible? The notion was so ridiculous to their minds that they refused to take Noah seriously. And for years and years he persisted and continued without change. And neither was there change on their part either. Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Every day just the same as it has always been. And with each passing day, old Noah becomes even more of a fool in their eyes. Until, of course, finally one day the heavens do open. And the rains do come down, and the deep places of the earth are broken up. And the flood came, we're told, and took them all away. Verse 39, they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. An entire generation, apart from a handful of people, swept out into eternity by the hand of God. One moment they're sitting down eating their supper, the next they've been washed away in a tide of judgment. The Savior goes on to explain that at his coming, there'll be two in the field and one will be taken. There'll be two at the mill and one will be taken and the other left. His judgment is sure, his coming is certain, just as it was in the days of Noah. And the sad thing is that in those days that no one was ready or expecting such a thing except for Noah and his family. Everyone else perished as the flood waters came across the surface of the earth and covered everything in that storm of God's judgment. This, the Savior said, is what his second coming will be like for an unbelieving world. Business as usual, right up until the very day and the very hour, the very moment of the Savior's return. And just like those in Noah's day who didn't believe Noah and didn't believe his warnings and wouldn't listen to his judgments, even so today the world mocks the idea that Jesus Christ will come again. They call it a myth or a legend or a fairy tale. But they don't believe it will really happen. And if you were to tell them about it, they'll laugh at you and mock. And just as the flood brought sudden judgment upon the world in Noah's day, so too will the return of Christ do the same on the day that he returns. And in that moment when the unbelievers were taken away in death and ushered out into eternity, so that only Noah and his family were left, even so when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth, once again we find that the unbelieving will be taken away in death and unto judgment. And only those that are trusting in the Lord will be preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as it was that the ark saved Noah and his family, even so the Lord Jesus is our ark of safety. For those that are in him, we will be delivered through the storm of God's judgment, brought safely out the other side. These verses, if they teach us anything, they tell us that this present age will end suddenly in dramatic judgment with a complete and final separation of the saved from the lost. And just like Noah's day, the unbelieving world will not listen to the warnings. They'll not heed the message, and they're not living in expectation of the Savior's coming. And for them and for many, they will be ushered out into eternity unprepared, as it was in the days of Noah. So we cannot know the date specifically. We can know it generally. We can ascertain the seasons. We know that when the Lord returns, that there will be many who will be unprepared for his appearing. We also know that we who are saved are called upon to be ready, because the Lord can return at any moment. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. So you notice there in verse 42, watch therefore, watch. Verse 44 contains the expression, the command, be ye also ready. And that's a summary of the attitude of the child of God in anticipation of the Savior's return. We're watching and we're ready. That's a summary of our duties as Christians, watching and ready. Theologians will use expressions such as the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word imminent simply means that he could return at any moment. He could have come yesterday, he might come today, but he will most certainly come tomorrow, or in anticipation of tomorrow. And the Savior gives us another illustration. He speaks in verse 43 of the thief that comes in the night. Well, how does the thief come? Suddenly and unexpectedly. He comes unannounced. If we knew that the thief was coming at 2 a.m. in the morning, we would be ready for him. We'd be waiting for him. But they very rarely make appointments in advance. You'll not get a telephone call that will tell you, I'm your local neighborhood thief and I'll be passing through your district on Thursday morning at such and such an hour. And if you'd like to leave your doors or your windows open, that would be much appreciative. And if you want to heap all of your things in a pile to make that easy for me to lift, that would be very helpful indeed. But he doesn't do that. He comes in such an hour as you think not, when you're not ready or waiting or watching. So, what would we do if we knew our local neighborhood thief was prowling through our area in such and such a time? What would we do? We'd seek to protect ourselves. And we'd lock our doors. And we'd close the windows. And we'd set the alarm. We might even call a security service. Or we'd get a hungry Doberman or Rottweiler to stand guard outside our door. And even after you do that, well, there's no guarantee that he's going to come tonight, but he may come tomorrow night or the night after. And it may be that all of those precautions that we've taken, we may not need them at that moment. We may not need them for many days or weeks or months, but there may come a day when we will be glad that we have taken those precautions, that we were ready, that we haven't let down our guard, that we haven't slackened off in our duties, that we haven't left the doors or the windows open. The Lord Jesus describes his coming like a thief in the night. He will come when he's least expected. Therefore, watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. Keep your eyes upon the heavens. Be prepared for his coming. The Lord is returning. We want to be ready for that day. Let me ask you a very simple question. When was the last time that you said to yourself, the Lord might come today? He could come today. He could. Are we ready? Are we watching? Are we waiting? Now, does this waiting simply mean that we stand with our eyes to the heavens looking for the clouds to part and the Saviour to return? Not at all. There in the book of Acts, when the Saviour ascended to glory and the disciples were standing watching, they've got their eyes fixed upon the heavens and the angels come to them saying, you men of Galilee, this same Jesus will come again. Now, go and do the work that he gave you to do. Don't be standing idly by. Don't be trying to set dates or plot his return or bring out your charts as to when he's going to come back again. Go and do the work that he sent you to do. What was it he told you? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, go and do it. That's how we prove that we're ready and waiting for the Lord's return. You notice there in verse 45, he speaks of a servant who is faithful and wise. How can we be faithful servants if we're not actually doing the work that the Lord has given us to do? We wouldn't be faithful, we'd be anything but faithful. And so this story, another that the Saviour tells, is most instructive. He describes a rich man with a huge estate who's going on a journey. And before he leaves, he appoints his servant to run the estate and to handle his affairs in his absence. He's to oversee all of the money and all of the other servants until the master returns. He didn't say how long he was going to be away, only that one day he'll be back. Now it turns out that the master was gone for quite a period of time, much longer than anyone might have anticipated. But the servant that he put in charge kept saying to himself, perhaps my master will return today. And I want things to be right and ready for his appearing. I want to be running his estate well. I want him to be pleased with me upon his return. And one day the master does return and finds that his servant has been faithful and gives him a great reward because of his faithfulness. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily, or truly, I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. There is reward for faithful service. But what if the servant hadn't been faithful? What if he didn't believe that his master was going to return? Or that he had delayed in coming back and he's lost hope that he'll ever see him again? And the days become weeks, and the weeks become months, and the months become years, perhaps even decades have passed. And finally, the servant says to himself, my master's never coming back. He either lied to me, or he's forgotten about me, or he's changed his mind. Maybe he never was coming back at all. Just a story to keep me busy. Then he began to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, partying and spending his master's money. After all, he's been away for 2,000 years and more. How serious can he be about coming back again? One day, sudden and unannounced, the master returns. Comes across the wicked servant. He came in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. We're told that the master cut him asunder and appointed him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those that are faithful will be rewarded. Those who doubt his word and squander their opportunities for service are greatly punished. How can we be ready then for the Lord's return? Some have tried to answer that question by selling all of their goods and moving to the wilderness or the desert and to await for the Lord's return, but that's not what the Saviour asks us to do. He calls us to be faithful, to do the duties that he has given us to do, whether they be large and great or small and seemingly insignificant. Whatever it is the Lord has asked us to do, that's what we're to do, to the very best of our ability, to the end of our days, in anticipation of his return and his reward. Be faithful today and you will be ready for his return. Be faithful tomorrow and you'll be ready tomorrow. Be faithful next week and you'll be ready next week. Someone once asked Martin Luther what he would do if he knew that the Lord Jesus was returning that afternoon. You know what he said? I would still plant my tree. I would still plant my tree. I'm going to keep on doing the things that I should be doing right up until the very moment that he returns, because I want to be there and busy and ready for his appearance. I don't want to be disappointed. So here, I think, is the balance for each of us as we await the Lord's return. Live as though he might come today, and plan and serve as though he may not return for 1,000 years. Keep on serving. So I come back in closing to the question that we began with. When is our Saviour coming back again? Well, if you came looking for the date, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I haven't got a date for you. Let me say it as plainly as I can. I do not know when the Lord will return. I cannot set a date. I am hopeful, as every other believer in every other generation, that the Lord's return may yet be in our lifetime. Are we watching and seeing the fig tree put forth its branches? Perhaps. Is the stage being set and the major characters taking their places? Perhaps. We hope that it's in our lifetime. But this I do know, that if the Lord were to return in our lifetime, that I want to be found busy and active and faithful in the things that he's given us to do. So when you go home and you read through Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, you'll notice that there are a lot of things, a lot of different things that are predicted and promised that will happen leading up to the Saviour's return. You'll know this, that when everything is in its place, according to the Lord's plan, not to our date setting or anything else, at the very moment of his planning, not a moment sooner nor a moment later, the Lord Jesus will return. So we want to live each day as though it may be the day that the Saviour will come back. And then one day we will be right. One last thought. One last question. If the Lord were to return today, would you be ready to meet him? Would you be ready to meet him? And if you answer that question with, I hope so, or I'm not really sure, then I suggest that you're not ready at all. And I would encourage you to get ready, to be prepared. And the only way that we can truly be prepared for the Lord's return is if we are trusting in him for salvation and looking to him as our eternal hope, that when he comes, that he is coming for us. So if you answer the question, are you ready for the Lord's return, with I hope so, or I'm not sure, then I encourage you to come and to settle the matter once and for all, and call upon the Lord while he is near. The Lord Jesus told us what would happen upon his return. One would be taken and another left. One would be brought to glory and another sent to that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, one preserved by God and one sent out into judgment. There are no alternatives. Which group do you fall into? Which group are you part of? Those that are ready, waiting, and watching, or those that are unprepared, that will be overtaken by the Lord in his judgment and cast forever from his presence? I urge you that you come upon the Lord's calling. If you make your calling, your election sure, and your hope certain for all eternity through the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this afternoon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come again in prayer in anticipation of our Saviour's return, glad to know that he is coming back again as he has said. And though we do not know the time or the date or the very moment of his return, we are yet living in expectancy that he's coming again and that he is coming for us. May each and every person and sound of our voice have that glad and certain hope that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this world, that they will be with him throughout all eternity, and not cast from his presence into that awful place of judgment. By thy Spirit, speak on, we pray. Encourage thy people to be faithful, watching and waiting, and bring those outside of Christ into that saving faith in Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.